As you are aware, I'm sure. It's still too loud. We are pausing from our normal study through the Old Testament. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. So this is just our second message in the series. And last week we looked at his person, and it was really just the part one of just one kind of continuous message, but I couldn't fit it into one just session. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our study tonight. Father, thank you just for giving me the strength to come today to be able to teach, and thank you, Lord, for just quickly healing. Thank you for the many prayers, Lord, that have gone out, and God, we want to remember those who are still, Lord, sick. We know, Lord, that there are several people who couldn't potentially be here tonight because they're sick, and Lord, we want to remember them and ask that you'd heal them. I don't know who they all are. I know Sarah, Lord, has been dealing with illness for quite some time. And we pray that you'd minister to her, and God, that you'd heal her. The Fosters as well, Lord, who have been dealing with stuff and going through things, we pray healing, God, over them as well. And tonight, Lord, we just are thankful that we can be gathered together. And Lord, we're certainly missing some people, and we don't know where they're at, but God, we pray that wherever they're at, that you'd keep them safe. Lord, that you would, just tonight, as we're gathered together in your name, that you would speak to us, that you'd give to our hearts and our minds the ability, God, to comprehend and receive what you have for us tonight. And Lord, if there's any element to our hearts or that is hardened, if there's any part of our hearts that are hardened, Lord, if there's any aspect, Lord, to our understanding that is darkened, we pray that you would just soften and enlighten us, Lord, by your word, through your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we began our study last week by considering the triune nature of God, especially as it relates to the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's important, I think, that we begin with that, because we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person and that the Holy Spirit is God. Sometimes he's relegated to much less than that. And I think it's important because as we need to first acknowledge that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, who we're talking about, that we're not talking about a feeling or an emotion, that we're not talking about something that we're meant to control or manipulate, but that he's God. And we looked last week briefly at this idea of God as being eternally existing in one being, but three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And tonight, I want to tie one of our points to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, and I want to tie the other point to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. And so as God, we're going to look tonight. Last week we looked at his Godhead. So we looked at that idea of him being a member or a part of the Trinity. Tonight we're going to look at his greatness, and then we're going to look at his grief. And I know I said that before last week's study, we wouldn't be taking questions at the end or comments. What I want you to do is write down those questions. Get those questions to me if you have any, concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit, because we may be answering those questions through the series. But if we don't, maybe I'll add the answer into one of the messages, or we'll just have a special week where we deal with those questions and entirely, you know, for a whole service. But tonight I do want you to be thinking about one thing that maybe we can add to the end of this. But can you think of a way in which we might grieve the Holy Spirit? So as we're going through this tonight, I'm going to be pointing out a few things, but I think there are many things that I won't point out tonight. So just be thinking about that. Maybe we can share at the end of the message this evening. But last week we looked at this idea of his Godhead. Tonight we'll look at this idea that as God, his greatness ought to instruct and really guide our attitudes in the way that we approach him. Because he's God, it really does have an impact on our attitudes toward him, and on the way that we're meant to approach God the Spirit. And then as a person, his grief ought to instruct and really guide our attitudes and actions in the way that we live our lives. And so when we consider him in his greatness, it's going to impact the way we approach. As we consider him in his as a person, as we consider him in his grief, it's going to instruct and guide our actions and our attitudes in the way we live. And so let's continue on, which is really the next point, which isn't his grief. I'm not sure if I messed up or if we're too far down in the notes or not. But the next point is his greatness. And I kind of have underneath that this idea, because the Holy Spirit is God, he is great, right? It's a pretty simple idea. He's great. And I've wrestled over a few different G words, right? I've wrestled with he's glorious or his grandeur, you know, those sorts of things, these words that we might use to describe God. And in speaking of greatness, the idea is that he's superior. That when the Bible uses this term, our God is great, that he's the preeminent one, that he's worthy of being worshipped and adored. He's a great God. And the Holy Spirit is a great God. And there are many ways that we can identify and describe the greatness of God. We can speak of his infinite nature. We can speak of his glory as revealed through creation. We can speak of his miraculous provision. Toward humanity, and we can go on and on about different ways in which we can describe the greatness of God. In Psalm chapter 96, it says, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His wonders among all the peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And as I go through this study, I'll often be referencing scriptures that talk about how we are to approach God or think of God, because I think we need to have it in our minds that the Holy Spirit, right, he is God. And so in our relating to him, we can often refer to the nature of God himself as revealed through the rest of Scripture. Now, my aim tonight is not to prove to you that our God is great. Instead, I'm going to continue with the assumption that because you're here tonight, that you are someone that has already believed this, that the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is a great God. I don't think I need to belabor the point that I think we already agree with. Instead, what I want us to do is take this idea of the greatness of God into account anytime that we speak of the Holy Spirit. If our God is great, if we think of him in those terms, and the Holy Spirit is God, then our conclusion is that the Holy Spirit is great in these same ways. The right attitude and the right understanding. We can learn a lot about the attitude of our approach by considering what God says about himself. You know, even as I said, even when Scripture is not directly related to the Holy Spirit, we can take that to really apply to our understanding how we are to approach God. And that's not to say that our approach to Father, Son, and Spirit will be the same in every aspect. Please don't get me wrong. Because in the Old Testament, we see God revealed as unapproachable in his divinity, right? Do you remember when Moses wanted to see God and God said in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so God kind of covered him up and let him see like the hind parts of his glory. And yet then we come to the New Testament. We come to God in flesh, God revealed, God who is the Son, Jesus Christ. And we see God as approachable in his humanity. Still fully God, fully man as well. And we see in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. I believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus is saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, a complete revelation of God and in humanity. And so people could approach him in a different sort of way, and yet he's the same God. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says this of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so we see the Holy Spirit as being God, but we can understand that we relate to him in this way that we know he's great and he is worthy of adoration and praise and these things. But then, you know, our approach to God, as revealed in the Old Testament, you might say Yahweh or God the Father and the Son and maybe the Holy Spirit are in some ways at least different. Through the Holy Spirit, we see God revealed as someone who lives within us. And so we have this divine being in the Old Testament who's in unapproachable glory. We have this divine being in Jesus in humanity, dwelling in humanity, that you can see his face, and through him you can see the Father. And then you have God the Spirit, who's revealed as someone that comes to live inside of us. And I think what we have in this is a new, if you will, a new level of personal intimacy with God. Whereas one time, you know, you can't see me and live, and then you can see his face, and then he comes to dwell in you. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 14, right? He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, which we discussed a bit last week. And some of these verses we're going to be going through multiple times, all right? But he says that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he the same God that we read about, who Moses couldn't see face to face or he would die. The same God who we read about, Jesus, who came and did everything that he did, now dwells in us. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'll pray the Father to send someone. I'll send the Spirit. I'll come to you. You can see the unity there as well. Sometimes it's this intimacy that we're invited into that causes people to neglect who it is that we're actually speaking of when we discuss the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In some way, we think that because I can have this really deep and personal intimacy with God, as though he's less than God. But we need to keep that thinking out of our minds. So the first point I want to make tonight in our approach to the Spirit, because when we consider this greatness, what I'm trying to really really get across is that considering his greatness is going to change our approach, potentially, the way that we think about him. And I think the first point I want to make is that in our approach to the Spirit is that we ought to approach him with reverence. There ought to be a reverent attitude to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which I think sometimes is lost. And I think sometimes it's lost. Listen, because the Holy Spirit is God, we ought to maintain this attitude of reverence toward him, though there is certainly a deep level of intimacy with him. And I think sometimes the reason that reverence might be lost is because maintaining the balance between intimacy and reverence can be difficult. Sometimes people find themselves leaning too heavily on one or the other. Not just some spiritual force that they can control, but the eternal God. And they think because he lives in them that he's somehow less, and yet then you have the others who lean so heavily upon kind of the reverential attitude in their approach to God that they have no personal intimacy with him that God invites them into. And so maintaining that balance can be difficult, but I think that maintaining that balance, that balance is critical if we want to have a right perspective in our pursuit of God. There needs to be that balance between reverence and intimacy. I think a good example for this that I often try to understand and just think along these lines is, you know, the Bible describes God in these just terms in which we can't really comprehend or grasp his greatness. He's so great, obviously, is not the best word. There are so many more words that we could use to describe God. But he's described as our Father, but also as King, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? You could say Creator, but I'm just going to use these two ideas. He's Father and he is King. And did you know that as his child and as his subject, you can honor him in both of those ways? And sometimes, you know, we should never forsake one for the other. We should never think of God along these lines of only Father, because he's more than that. He's more than our Father. He's also the King of Kings. And so we can approach him as a young child would approach a father and say, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit does in us, right? It's that Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, you're my Father. And there's this personal intimacy, which, you know, comes from this idea of like a young child that would Daddy God. I don't say that. I think it's a little bit odd, but that's kind of the idea behind Abba in reality. So we can't condemn it too harshly. But because sometimes we, you know, there's this reverence, but we can honor him as you're my Father, but you are also King of Kings. And I'm not going to treat you as though you're something less than that. We should never forsake one of those things for the other, reverence for intimacy or intimacy for reverence. And often the Holy Spirit, I find, is approached as, I said, being less than God. And when he's approached as being less than God, and, you know, not really considered for who he is, people feel the freedom to reimagine him according to their own desires. Like I shared last week, the woman who said that she believes that the Holy Spirit is like the genie from Aladdin. You know, and again, if your theology is informed by Disney, you've got some real issues. We don't get to reimagine the Holy Spirit on our own terms. Other times he's treated as less than a person. So less than God, so we get to reimagine him, but also less than a person, causing people to believe that he's some sort of a something that we can have authority over. It's as though we're meant to control him. He's not his own person. It's our responsibility in some way to control him and direct him. I think that anytime we try to reimagine God outside of how he's revealed himself to us, or we try to control God, what we're really doing is we're establishing an idol. That's what idols are. Idols are people's reimagination of God. And it's wrong. We don't get to do that. Sorry. As we approach God, we should regard him as worthy of all reverence and honor, though he remains within us. He remains who he is. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9, moving on from this just a little bit, I'm going to gain the other two points from this. So we ought to approach him with reverence. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. He says, I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If the son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Now, at this point, my son would be happy with a stone and a serpent, because he's a little bit odd. So, but the point is that most normal kids you know, bread and a fish. It says, or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Again, strike three. Jocelyn would probably prefer a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point is, you know, if your child is hungry and they ask for something to eat, you're going to not give them something that's not edible, essentially. Even though you can't eat a serpent. But that's another, story, and a scorpion. The point is, and from this parable, I really want to point out two more ways that I think we can and should approach the Lord. And one of those ways is I think we ought to approach him with, not only with reverence, but with persistence. Because in this exhortation here, or this parable, if you will, the encouragement of Christ, in as you read it in the original language, is that of a continual, persistent pursuit. It's written in an active present tense. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's this idea that we should persist in our worship and our pursuit of the Lord. And the good gift that God says he wants to give to his children is his Holy Spirit. And so, I mean, what a beautiful picture. If he wants us to persist in our approach to him, and he says, look, if you ask for something good, will I give you something essentially that is bad? And this isn't teaching us that persistence is necessary if we want to obtain the Holy Spirit, but that God honors those who persist in their pursuit of him. And the major point is that of comparison. If you, and I love that Jesus says this just in passing, if you being evil, he just said we're all evil, right? That's a little bit offensive to some people. We know that. But he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more then your Father will you give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And so if we ask, how much more will the Lord, he really wants to give us his Spirit. And though it's a point that we'll make later in our study, the Bible indicates that while we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, there may be times of subsequent fillings in our lives. And you'll find that sometimes people will say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, or fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit. We see that in the scriptures in the New Testament. And I believe that a persistent pursuit of the Lord can be connected to many different scriptures, but can also be connected to this idea that Jesus brings up in John chapter 15, where he speaks about an abiding relationship with him as a vine and branches. But let's move on. I think that we ought to approach him with reverence. I think we ought to approach him with persistence, but also with confidence. With confidence. When a person surrenders their life to Christ, which I'm assuming, and I think all of us in this room, at least those of you who I know, have done, something amazing happens. And I think one of the amazing things that happens is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you. Amen? That's amazing. Especially when we just considered who the Holy Spirit is. He's God. And he comes to dwell in you. Do you remember all of the pictures of the temple in the Old Testament? All of the cloud and all of the presence and how people worshiped. And there was just this, it was this incredible event when God established his presence there, and they could see the pillar of cloud and smoke, or cloud and fire. And, you know, it's just this continual reminder that God's presence is among his people. And then on the day of Pentecost, we saw the flames above the heads of the people. And there's this reminder that God's presence is now in his people. And then in the New Testament, we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is amazing. Truly amazing. God's presence in us is an astounding thought. And I think in some ways, at least for me, it's easier to think of God as an unapproachable deity. That's, yeah, you're God. I see what you've done in creation. I can picture you as someone that I can't approach because I know myself. And that for me is easy to understand. It's even easier for me to understand God as a perfect human being than it is for me to picture or understand God dwelling in me. How does that work? I think a couple of questions that come to my mind are, how can God dwell in me? And why would he want to, right? How can he dwell in me, and why would God dwell in me? In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, He says in verse 1, remind them, yeah, let's be quick on the scriptures because nobody else is going to have these. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then get this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul teaching Titus, this is who we were, but then he says in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see how we can have the Spirit. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him, that is Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So a couple of things that I think we need to see here is that it is through the work of Christ. Notice here that he has poured out the Spirit upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in Ephesians, it talks about having believed, we were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's through the mercy of God, it's through the work of Christ and the ministry of his Spirit that we're saved, that we're sealed, that we're regenerated, and that we're renewed. We are, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, new creations in which he chooses to dwell and through which he chooses to work. That's a miracle. That's a true miracle. And our confidence in approaching God as Father and as Son, please understand this, is not based in our own worth. And so when I approach God today, when I approach the Son, or when I think about or approach the Holy Spirit, I don't have any confidence in what I have accomplished or in anything that I have done, but it's all from his character, his promises, and his invitation. And so when I think of things like being filled with the Spirit, being, you know, all of these kinds of things that seem too great for me, I understand that they are outside of the fact that God has done something on my behalf. It's all based on his character, his promises, his invitation. So I can approach him and his Holy Spirit, not as though I'm some sort of second class type of citizen, or not as though I'm anything, you know, not as though I would be in the flesh, but as I am in the Spirit, a new creation in Christ Jesus. I can approach him with confidence, persistence, and reverence. And so having this in mind, I want to take a moment just to understand him in his person. So that's kind of understanding his Godhead ought to really guide our approach to him. But understanding his person, understanding that he's a person, ought to also guide our approach. And so the third point to this message of his person is his grief. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, he can be grieved. We just read that God has given to us his Spirit as our seal of salvation. And I don't know if you guys have done a study on that. Again, this is not exhaustive. There are some things I'm just going to take for granted that I think you should know or you do know. The seal of is this idea, you know, sometimes of a signet ring by which they would seal something as a proof of ownership, but also as a proof that it would be one day fulfilled. And we just read that God's given us his Spirit as a seal of salvation. And Paul restates this fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. says, now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And most likely you're here tonight because you love God. Most likely you have a passion. Want to have an increasingly deeper and intimate knowledge and relationship with the Lord. You're not perfect. None of us are. But you find that deep within your heart, there's this desire to please God. I want to please God, but you still sin. Your flesh enjoys that sin sometimes, but your soul, that person who you are in Christ Jesus, loathes it. And you sense that there's this inward struggle and battle. And it isn't pleasing to you because you know that it's not pleasing to God. Anybody relate to that? Or I'm speaking for myself, but I'm assuming that we're all in this sort of boat together. And this inward conviction, I think, is evidence to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives oftentimes. But did you know that even those who have been saved, who have been sealed by the Spirit of God, can still live in such a way as to grieve the Holy Spirit? And the Bible indicates that we can resist his power, that we can fail to follow his conviction or his word in our lives. I think that sometimes that when we do this, when we choose to do this, it can lead to a type of lukewarm Christianity, like we read about in Revelation chapter 3, the church that Jesus rebukes for being lukewarm, which you're either cold or hot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read that he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. And if we want to live a life in which we glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God, remember what Paul says in Romans 12, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. If we want to do that truly, we need to ensure that we're not living in such a way in which we might be grieving the Holy Spirit who is within us. And I think the question is, what are some ways that we may grieve God? What are some ways that we might grieve the Spirit of God within us? There's one real explicit scripture that talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. But as we've already discussed, I think there are a lot of ways in which we can understand how we can grieve God based on scriptures that are, you know, more implicit. They imply how we can grieve the Spirit of God because we see the Father. We see God in the Old Testament grieve this way, or Christ grieved in these ways. And I think one way, and there's like six of them, but I've put them together in two different things so that I can have 3 points, not six. All right, so just cheating a little bit. Okay, so they're connected though. So the first is, we can grieve the Holy Spirit through sin and impurity in our lives. Maybe goes without saying, but it needs to be said. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Listen to this. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was evil, only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." God was grieved at the condition of mankind, the sinful state of mankind. Sin. We all know what sin is, I think. One of the ways that we describe sin often is to miss the mark of what God's best is. We sin when we choose to walk in disobedience. We sin when we know what is to do right and we don't do it. Sin is anything ultimately that's contrary to God's nature and is therefore grievous to him. And of the things we'll be discussing tonight, we could place many of the things that we're going to be discussing in this category of sin. All sin grieves the Holy Spirit, but there are some sins that appear to have more immediate or longer lasting effects. Another thing that we might place in this similar category is not only sin, but impurity. Impurity may be a little bit different. I think of impurity more along the lines of something that weighs us down, things that may challenge our commitment to God. To live purely or to have a pure heart to the Lord means to live without corrupted motives or to have a single focus toward God. And there are a lot of things in our lives that distract us from the Lord, that take us away from having a single focus toward the Lord. And one way to look at the Lord, one way the Lord works to purify us, you know, to take these impurities out of our lives is through trials, right? Trials that test our faith. Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't have it written down there, but 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 9, he talks about fiery trials, how God tests us and refines us. Someone would refine metal or gold, precious metal. In James chapter 1 verse 2, again, I don't have it written down, but he talks about trials there as well. And the writer of Hebrews uses a different illustration to show how we are to conduct our lives like a runner that is surrounded by witnesses who have run before us. You all are familiar with the Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all of these men and women who had faith in which they pleased God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes we complicate things so much, but the writer of Hebrews just says, look, you've seen how men and women have run this race before. I love that God doesn't, in Hebrews chapter 11, record all of their failures and faults. It's just a chapter of grace. But you too, you lay aside weights and sins that easily beset you. Just lay them aside. We complicate things far too much. The Bible would just say, just pursue Christ. Run this race with endurance. And there are many Christians who appear confused by what they imagine to be a lack of God's work in their lives. I just don't see why God's not doing A, B, C, and D. And I think that many times the simple reason is that they're ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they're choosing to walk in sin and impurity. And if you want to experience his work in your life in fresh ways, at deeper levels, you must commit yourself to laying aside everything which may hinder that work. If there's a sin in your life and you've just been kind of maintaining it, you've been holding on to it, or a weight that you know it's weighing you down, you're like, well, it's not bad, it's not a sin, but it certainly is keeping you and keeping, you know, you from having that intimate personal relationship and walk with the Lord. And lay that aside. Lay it aside. It may be that you're grieving his Spirit, not glorifying. He can be grieved also, not only through, you know, these activities or these actions that may bring impurity or sin, but grieved through complacency and unbelief. There may be times when grieving the Holy Spirit comes from complacency or just the simple neglect of him and his work in our lives. Of the Godhead, I think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is by far the most neglected and where we may find ourselves the most complacent as believers. And not only as believers individually, but also in the life of the church corporately. We need to be watchful and careful of that. When we neglect the personal and when we neglect the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we risk becoming deaf to his voice And as our hearts grow hard, we may even find ourselves walking in rebellion against him. You know, as a church, we are, and I'm not going to get into this so much tonight, but we are what you call, or what they call, what people call continuationist. And what that means is that we believe that the gifts or the miraculous, you know, manifestations of the Holy Spirit did not cease, but that they are still available to believers and for the benefit and the edification of the body today. Theory and belief need to be coupled together with practice. Otherwise, they're just theory and just belief. And when it comes to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we want far more than theory, don't we? We want also experience. And it's not to say that we build upon experience, but I believe that when we say we're continuationists, that we need to make sure that that's not just something we say, but something that we pursue and seek. And so whereas we might like to condemn more charismatic churches of what I would say is an overindulgence and sometimes an abuse of spiritual gifts, the danger, I think, perhaps for us, as we want to be sure that everything is done decently and in order, I think the danger for us is that of complacency and indifference toward him and his work. Balance, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians says, let everything be done decently and in order. You have the one church that's like, let everything be done. And they forget the rest of it, and it's just crazy. And then you have the other church that says, decently and in order. They forget about let everything be done. And so there's that balance there that I think we need to maintain. And for us, it's really just giving ourselves space and room for those things to take place. Again, that's not my point tonight. That's not where we're going. But when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he began by commending their giftedness in the Lord. After that, he corrected them for the ways in which they were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He didn't write to discourage their use of spiritual gifts, but direct them for how they might use them in an edifying way. And so we can grieve him, I think, through complacency toward him, you know, neglect, but also, I think, through unbelief. Certainly we can grieve the Lord in the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, we read, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. What a tragic story. That was one. It's one that we read about pretty consistently in the life of Israel. Israel saw the Lord work in extraordinary ways. But through their lack of faith in the power of God, when they're faced with difficult circumstances, or sometimes with peace, actually, they forgot him. They rebelled against him. And sometimes trusting in God when things look dire, trusting in God when things are comfortable, is difficult. But I want you to think for a moment of how you feel when someone doesn't trust you. Have you ever had somebody that maybe a child or someone that you've loved and someone that you've always been honest and you're like, I'm trustworthy. Why is it that you don't trust me? How do you feel when someone just chooses not to trust you for no good reason? I feel sad. It hurts. And I think that God's desire for us is to trust him implicitly. And I think that unbelief is one of the sure ways that we can grieve his Spirit. When we just are resistant to following him and stepping out in faith and just saying, God, I trust you. I've seen who you are, and I've seen what you've done, and I just want to trust you. And I just want to step out in faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love that. And we tend to say things like, man, if only I saw the Lord do this, then I'd believe. But if we do that, that's just like, we're just like Israel. We're no different. In fact, I believe we have an even greater witness in the power of God and the Spirit working in our lives. And unbelief, fear, neglect will not only grieve the Holy Spirit, but I think we could even say that unbelief will limit his work in our lives in some very severe ways. It's not that he is controlled by how much faith we have, but that he's chosen to show himself strong on behalf of those who trust in him. As we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. You know, there's a point in the scriptures too when Jesus, he's ministering in Nazareth, and it says that he could not and would not do much there because of their unbelief. You know, that generation, you know, of Israel never experienced God's promise because they didn't believe enough to follow God's instructions. And I think there's a great illustration for us here as we seek the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I just wonder how many Christians will fail to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit because they fail to heed his voice and walk in his ways. So much of the time when I'm counseling with someone or, you know, there are issues, there are clear scriptures that deal with those things. And what it comes down to ultimately is an unwillingness to walk in obedience to God. They just won't do it. It's no different than Israel refusing to enter the promised land. You're not going to experience the blessings that he promises if you refuse to walk in faith. And so we need to approach the Holy Spirit with faith and not grieve him. And we can grieve him with hardened hearts and the poor treatment of other people. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll close this as the final point. It says that he, this is Jesus now, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, he ties anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the others. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. The Pharisees' hearts had grown so hard toward God. But what grieved Jesus here was how hardened their hearts had become toward other people because of this sense of religious responsibility. In the name of God, they would allow this man to suffer. And not only was Jesus angry, but I think it's telling to say that he was grieved by this. Grieved in his heart. And I do wonder if sometimes we're more concerned with our religious ideals than with the people that are actually around us. If we would just, you know, be just like the Pharisees and say, look, it's not right that you would heal this man. Look, what about the man? This may very well be grievous to the Lord, and it leads us to this final idea, that this hardness of heart, specifically in our relationship toward one another, and it leads us to the most explicit time in the scriptures where we see that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's all tied and connected to these things, but there are others mentioned. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Did you know that the way we treat each other can bring glory to and edification to the body of Christ, or grieve the heart of God? When we speak about each other, we're talking about the body of Christ, right? We're talking about our families, our husbands, our wives, our children, all of those sorts of things. Our relationship with God affects our relationship with others, and our relationship with others affects our relationship with God. And if we're living and speaking and treating each other in these ways, look, God, what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 is he prayed, God, let them be one even as we are one. We saw this unity in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, and Jesus is praying this, and he says, let them be like this. And so when he looks down and he looks upon his body and he sees us fighting and waging war with one another because of our flesh and all of these sorts of things, that's grievous to the Holy Spirit. You know, and you look at, the Church of Corinth, and how all of these gifts, and yet they were doing it in such a they were doing these things in such a grievous way toward one another. They had the gifts of the Spirit, you might say, or the manifestations of the Spirit would be a better way to say it, and yet grieving the heart of God in their treatment toward each other. So often we want to jump real quick into those kind of manifestations without dealing with these things in which we may be grieving the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives or our church. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul encourages the church there and says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And later on, same context, verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Walking in the Spirit should affect and impact how we treat each other. Let me just close with a few notes. And kind of what I've labeled the closing thoughts as is growing beyond grieving. Growing beyond grieving. We can live in such a way that we aren't grieving, on a continual basis at least, the work and ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is not meant, tonight's message is not meant to be a discouraging message, all right? If that's what you leave with, I'm sorry for that. I believe that the more we consider these things, the better chance we have to grow beyond these things and live lives that bring glory to the Lord rather than grief. I want for all of us to live that way, to live in such a way that we're bringing glory to God and not grief to his heart. It's not to say that I think we can all reach sinless perfection this side of heaven, but I can only hope that your desire is like mine, and that you want to please the Lord more than you grieve the Lord. And I believe that this is why we need him so much. It's why we need his work in our life. That's why we need to be sensitive to his voice and to respond when he speaks to us. Because as we continue to seek him and we allow him to take inventory of the things in our lives, the things in our hearts which may be grievous to him, and we respond by laying those things aside and by abandoning those things, we can really seek him and his promises with full faith and assurance in his promises. Now, there are other ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But my prayer is that we would remain sensitive to his voice. Because he does. He tells us, right? We know. His voice is there if we're our hearts are open, and that we would be committed to walking in accordance with his voice. Amen. I asked you to think of other ways in which we might grieve his Spirit. Does anybody have anything to share? You're too afraid. You too.
I suppose I'm thinking of the opposite of glorifying him as kind of bringing his name into disrepute. Instead of being a witness, we're the opposite. It's almost like blaspheming the name. Because you're, you know, someone saying they're a Christian and then actually not displaying his character.
Yeah, it's that idea of taking his name in vain in some ways. We often think of that as we're followers of Christ, we're Christians, you might say. In such a way that it seems like it's in vain. Yeah, certainly. Any other ways? Peter, you want to say something, don't you? You took your glasses off.
It tells us how to live. And if we don't live that way, we're actually grieving the Spirit. It says 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. So we're looking on the positive side now, how we should live, so we don't quench the Spirit.
Living
thankfulness comes up all the time. He wants us to live with an attitude of gratitude.
Amen. Amen. Well, sometimes, you know, we have business we need to do with the Lord. And I think there's that scripture, you know, that if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And if you know there are things in your life, and maybe the Spirit has spoken to you, he's just said, look, these things grieve me. Lay those things aside. Whether they're good in your opinion or not necessarily sinful, or maybe they are sinful, lay them aside. Father, thank you for this evening. And God, we thank you for the honor and the privilege that we have to be your sons and daughters, to be your servants, servants of your kingdom. We know, Lord, that one day we will rule and reign with you. And God, it's pretty difficult for us to fathom in reality what it means that you would dwell within us. And yet, Lord, we know through your word that these things are true. And God, we've come to experience the sealing work of your Holy Spirit, the convicting work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. God, forgive us for those times when we have been fools, when we, Lord, have hardened our hearts, when we have closed our ears, when we have stiffened our necks to the voice and the leading of your Spirit. And Lord, if there is anything in our hearts tonight that would grieve your Spirit, any impurity, any sin, any weight that might be holding us back or holding us down, if there's any attitude that needs to be adjusted or changed, if there's any place, Lord, where we have walked in unbelief, if there's any way, Lord, in which we have grieved you, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased and glorified through our lives. God, thank you for those who have come out tonight. I pray you'd bless them. For those who couldn't be, Lord, and maybe they're tuning in online, God, that you'd also speak to their hearts. And Father, that we would be individuals and a church that would not neglect the person or the work of your Spirit in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Down.